and I forgot a few of them this morning. Lisa Minori has a Colorado status symbol on. She's got which leg, right or left? Anybody know which leg? She broke her leg skiing yesterday. And so she's got a cast on one of her legs. But unfortunately, inside the cast is a spiral fracture. So, she needs a third. Ralph Morrow's mother is beginning to experience failure. Well, she has been experiencing failure of some of her internal organs, collecting fluid on the lungs, and she's in a hospital in Georgia. And Ralph is back there with her. He has asked prayer for the family. Mrs. Lee needs some help from some of you ladies, maybe just a couple of you, if you could help her Thursday or Friday to put together the elder's report. Now, at the supper, we're not going to read the elder's report for you. You know, we're not going to bore you to death. So they'll just be on the table in the lobby that night. But we want to try to have it together for that. So Tinner's supposed to have it done this week, and Jimmy can help to staple it. So if some of you women could call her to see if when she's going to do it, Thursday or Friday, whatever this week, that would be a big help. Tomorrow night, session number one in church history. I hope everybody has signed up to make it. All right, will you open your Bible to Philippians chapter 2? And for those of you who are new to this evening's study, we've been studying Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And one of our points in this is that if you get squared away about the essence of Jesus Christ, about the nature of his person, it will be much more difficult for some cultic type of emphasis to come along and swallow you up. And we said last week, we're in Christology number 5, if you take a note, session number 5. We said last week that the best way to explain the essence of our Lord Jesus Christ is to use the word hypostatic union. Or you may hear the term hypostatic union used in relationship to the person of Christ. The word hypostatic simply means a substructure. It means to stand under. Hence, it comes to mean a substructure of something, and then it comes to mean a substance, the basic substance of something. If you can reduce it down to its basic substance, then you know what it is. For instance, if you can reduce water to its basic substance, you have H2O, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. If you reduce table salt to its basic hypostasis, you have NaCl, right? Sodium chloride in even parts, in even mixture. You have the hypostasis of that. When you reduce Jesus Christ to his basic substance, you find that there are two natures involved in one person, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. Okay? This is the hypostatic union of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two natures united together without transfer of attributes. Now, the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ, or the uniqueness, say, of Christ, is one of the easiest doctrines in the New Testament to document. It's found in nearly every writer of the New Testament. It's even found in some passages in the Old Testament. It's easy to document, but it's very hard to explain. Difficult, because it's at the basis of theology. I had an interesting experience several weeks ago. I mentioned a movie that was on about the birth of our Lord. I think they call it, did they call it the Nativity? I don't remember. Anyhow, we had our grandson over. He's going to be 4. He's 3 now. Well, he's going to be 4. I mean, intelligence, though. And so when we went home, we said, oh, it's going to be about Jesus. This is going to be about Jesus. So the thing came on the idiot box, and first thing John says was, where's God in the movie? And I got to think, well, now what should I tell? Well, let's see, John, God is invisible. God is a spirit. You can't see him. He's there. And I said, no, that's not what to tell him. I'll tell him, hey, if you want to see God, then you have to look at Jesus Christ. So this, John, this show that we're going to see tonight is about the coming of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the hypostatic union is about. It is about the deity of our Lord united with his humanity. Now, one of the clearest passages in the hypostatic union of our Lord Jesus Christ is Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. And I'm going to work on it, and I have my work cut out for me tonight because we're in very, very heavy doctrine. And we also have a passage that needs clarification in its translation. So what I've decided to do is to, first of all, grasp the verses, okay? Show you what the key grammatical verbs, or what the key verbs are in the grammatical structure. And then I'm going to go through by propositions. I'm going to show you by propositions what Paul is saying in the passage. So the first thing that I want to do is to show you the three main verbs in this passage. Three main verbs. And we are in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. And these three main verbs concern themselves with the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The humiliation of Christ expressed in three verbs. Okay? The first verb, he is up at a level where he is with deity. And then he's going to come down to another level. And then he's going to go, on that level there's going to be a state, and then he's going to come down, see? And then there's going to be another statement. And these will be the three verbs, okay? Verb number one is in verse 6, and it is the verb thought. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So the first verb is he thought. Now, while he was thinking this, he was in the form of God. He was deity when he was doing this thinking. And the first stage of his humiliation begins with an attitude, a thinking, a posture mentally, while he existed in the form of deity. We will talk about what he thought afterwards. The second verb is in verse 7. Verse 7 says, in the King James, it says, he made himself of no reputation. A very poor translation. It literally says, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Okay? The third key verb in his humiliation is found in verse 8. Okay? Verse 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the fourth, or the third step in his humiliation is he humbled himself. Now really, the whole panorama of those three verses is the humiliation. First he had a thought, a mental posture as deity. He took that thought and he put it into action. He emptied himself. And there are three participles, adverbial participles, that follow this. And we have some who have studied participles, and not very many. So if you don't understand when I put this up here, you are with the majority of the people tonight. They probably don't know a participle from a adverb. And if it's an adverbial participle, that makes it all the more difficult. There are three adverbial participles with this. There is one adverbial participle with this. And there is one adverbial participle with the last verb, he humbled himself. Now these adverbial participles are going to add to this verb. They're going to help us understand the verb. They're going to tell us a lot about the verb. And they're going to help us understand precisely why it was that he thought, or should I say, one of the key essence of the thought,
The emptying is really going to tell us why he emptied, or the means of emptying himself. And the humbling self is going to tell us how he humbled himself, the means of doing that, see? So this is the panorama. There are three key verbs in his humiliation. And his humiliation then stops with the death of the cross, and then you have his exaltation. It's the ladder upward. This is the ladder downward for our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now we are interested, as I said, in the hypostatic union, this uniqueness of our Lord Jesus as the eternal Son of God, who existed in ages past. Ever since there's been God, he was there. And then he became in the form of a man. That is a moment in time that we call the incarnation, and we celebrate at Christmas time. This is our interest, and I'm going to try to express the movement of the passage in propositions, okay? Proposition number one will be verse 6. Christ, as the Son, existed as God, and we want to say simply here, before becoming man, because that's going to be the contrast, of course, in the passage. This is verse 6. Okay, let's look at it. Who, being in the form of God, when he was in that form, he thought it not robbery. Now, that's not a good translation. I'll have to translate that a little better for you in the second proposition. Let's take the first proposition, which is verse 6a. Now, this is an adverbial participle. How can I help you with that without losing you and having you turn me off? This is a key word, okay? That's the way we'll do it. A key word in this, there are two key words. One key word is being, the other is form. We're going to work on the key word being, who being in the form of God, okay? Now that word is the word huparchon. H-U-P-A-R-C-H-O-N. A huparchon is one of the forms of status quo essence. This is a verbal that means status quo essence. Okay. Somebody would say to me, "Who are you?" Now, depending on the relationship of that question, I would answer by my self-image, what I think of myself and my status quo essence. If you would ask me that in relationship to the church, I'd say, "I'm a pastor." That reflects my mentality, my mind, my self-image. See? I'm also a husband. I'm a father. And I know I don't look old enough, but I'm a grandfather. That kind of thing. See, this verb is somewhat like I me. We're going to have I me come up, and we're going to have ginamai. We're going to have three status quo essence verbs. The point, however, is, in the passage, is that this verb is what, this verbal or participle, and by the way, it happens to be a present active adverbial participle, for those of you who have studied that, present active adverbial participle, of concession. Okay? It could either be concession or time. I think it's concession, so that the translation for this verbal, to catch the whole idea, would be this. Literal translation, if we interpret that, concession participle. Even though, see, big emphasis on the concessionary attitude of his mentality. Even though existing in the form of God. Okay? Then you pick up the verb, he thought. See? See how that adds to what he was thinking? Well, you'll see a little more when we get to what he was thinking. Okay, there's about, I picked up six passages in the New Testament where you can take huparchon and trace it out as referring to the essential essence of someone, the normal form of the word to be. For example, Huparkon.
Let me list these for you. Maybe save you some research sometime. I won't be able to write out the verb, but the words, but let me just put the passages. Acts 2:30. Listen to this now. David, being a prophet, foretold of the resurrection of Christ. Why did David, or how could David foretell or prophesy the resurrection of Jesus Christ? David could foretell because he was huparkon, a prophet. He was, in essence, a prophet. He existed as a prophet. His essential essence, or in his mind, was he was a prophet. Okay? Second one, Romans. Chapter 4 and verse 19. Abraham, being 100 years old, and he had lost his reproductive power. He couldn't have any kids anymore. And God says to him when he's 99, Abraham, you're going to have... Oh, no, God didn't speak to you today. God says, Abraham, you're going to have a baby next year. And then Abraham says, How's that going to be? I haven't had a big I can't have any more children. Didn't you read the doctor's report, the last sterility test? Listen to this. Abraham, being huparkon, 100 years old. And again, confession. Abraham, even though being 100 years old, waxed strong through faith. It's a concessionary one there. 1 Corinthians 11:7. Huparkon, again, used in terms of essential essence. A man being huparkon, in the image and glory of God. There's causal participle. Man, because being in the image and glory of God, ought not to have his head covered when he prophesies or prays. I don't want to go into the details of that interpretation. I just want to show you huparkon. 2 Corinthians 8:7. Let me give you a few others, okay? Galatians 2:14, we're coming to one a couple Sundays from now. If you, being a Jew by birth, blah, 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 Paul goes on. He's talking about the essential essence of a person, you see. Okay, and that's what we have here. Christ, even though existing in the form of God, adverbial, concessionary, participle, he thought. Okay? Proposition number two, which is, this would be 6a. Proposition number two would be verse 6b. Christ, regarded, well, let's put it this way. Christ as the eternal Son. Christ as the eternal Son regarded being equal with God, not a thing to be forcibly retained. Now that's almost a literal translation of what he thought. Okay? But I'm stating it in the form of a proposition. Verse 6b. The King James reads this way, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I think my little translation here is a little better. I wish I could show you the nuances of this, the grammar. Now, we now have the verb to be that's different from huparkon. It's the verb eimi. This is what I'm taking the word thought and translated it regarded. It's just a verb that means deem or to think or esteem or regard something, okay? Okay, this is what he did. He thought, now watch, to be equal with God. This tells what he thought, okay? Now, this little thing here is an infinitive from I, me. Infinitive looks like this, I, nigh. And it's from I, me. E-I-M-I. And this, again, is another status quo essence verb.
in his original state, in his original status quo, he was an equal with God. He was God. That's simple. That's what Paul's saying. And the verse goes on to say, in one word, this little not a thing to be forcefully retained is simply one word with a negating particle in front of it. The verb means, the verbal means the act of robbing or the act of seizing. Hence, it comes to mean to forcefully or eagerly grasp something like a crook would, see? When a crook grabs something, he wants to keep it for a while, you know, so he can sell it, I guess. He is taking hold of it, and he's going to retain it. You try to take it off, and he's liable to do you in. So it's the concept of taking something and retaining it. It's one word. Okay? So what he thought was that I will not forcefully retain what is rightfully mine in this essential essence that I have. The verse describes the mentality of the Son before he became a man. All right. Proposition number three. Proposition number three. Okay. Christ, now we're going to go to verse 7. And again, we have a little weak translation here in King James. I'm stating what is said by proposition. Proposition number 3. Christ as the eternal Son emptied himself. He emptied himself. And the idea, of course, we're going to see is when he became a man. When he became a man. We'll put that in parentheses. He emptied himself. Meaning, he divested himself. He divested himself of certain prerogatives or rights of deity. Okay? This is verse 7. Now, I want to do the exegesis. And help explain and help translate as we go along, or at least give you one nice, smooth translation of verse 6 and 7 after I'm done. And I hope you pick up on the exegesis. Let's read the verse. Let's start with verse 6. And I'm going to give a little better translation. Who, even though being in the form of God, or who, even though existing in the form of God, did not deem being equal with God something to be held on to. But, now you have a contrast, see? Instead of that, he made himself of no reputation. Now it literally says, he emptied himself. Okay? The statement of verse 7, or the first verb in verse 7, is literally, he emptied himself. Boy, you know, I don't know if I emphasized this the last time, but it really, last time we were through Philippians, but it really stuck out with me this time. These two little pronouns are very important. He emptied himself. He did this himself. He acted in such a way so that the action came back on himself. We have an active verb that the action terminates on the subject. He emptied himself. The whole action was his own action. And that emphasizes his volition in the matter. He chose to do this, and then he fulfilled the act himself. Okay? Okay, now the question is, what did he divest himself of?
What happened that he was divested? We've already answered that question. I maybe I shouldn't have done that until the end. Well, his self-emptying is going to be expressed, or we're going to be helped with the meaning of his self-emptying by three participles, okay? So I want to put them down under point three in this way. This will help you with the grammar if you go back sometime. Three participles follow that help explain the verb, or that help explain this verb. This is verb number two. He emptied himself. And I want to take these one at a time. And they are participle of meaning, okay? He emptied himself. Participle number one will be the participle that's translated. Let's see if I can find it here. He made himself of no, he emptied himself and took upon him the form of servant. The word took upon, okay? He emptied himself, first participle, by receiving. King James says, by taking the form of a servant, by receiving a form of a servant. All right? This is verse 7b. Now, this is a participle, labon. It's like the word to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He actively received this form. Now, I want to ask you a question. What form does a servant have? Last time you had a servant, what form does a servant have? Does a servant have a form? A morphos? We're all humans in this room. Are we servants? Which is part of your what? Pardon? Your mentality, of course. Yeah. A human servant doesn't have any different form than any other human being. So the form here is a mentality. Just like a form is a mentality, a form is an essence. A form is a concept of self in it. Just like the word form, it's the same word that he was in the form of God, see? So the contrast here is the form of God as contrasted to the form of a servant. So what we're saying is contrast. Form of God, verse 6, with form of servant, verse 7. That's what the Greek text contrasts by using morphos in both cases. God doesn't have a form. He doesn't have a morphos. He's a spirit. And Jesus, or the Christ as the Son, existed in the mentality or in the same essence, the same type of mentality that God existed in. But he emptied himself by means of receiving a form of a servant, which is a mentality. He will be the servant of Jehovah. The servant of Jehovah. And what passage talks so explicitly about the servant of Jehovah who would lay down his soul and upon whom Jehovah would place the sins of Israel? What chapter? In the Old Testament. Isaiah 53. Sure. It actually runs from Isaiah 52 through 53. The last three verses of Isaiah 52 are included. Yes, this is a fulfillment of the Isaiah 53 servant passage. But the thing that one of the things that I wanted to point out was that this participle is the means of his emptying himself, or it tells the means. He emptied himself by means of receiving the form of a servant. Okay? Okay. Okay? Second participle. three participles help explain that verb. Second participle, point B. King James goes on to say, and was made in the likeness of men. Now that is not a verb, that's a verbal, that's a participle. But the King James takes it and makes it a verb. Was made, see? It's really a participle. And it should be maybe translated this way. That is, and this would be explanatory, so we'd put it in parentheses. That is, by, this is such a hard verb to translate. It can be translated coming or coming into existence. That's maybe what we should say. By coming into, and see, if I say coming into existence, that makes it look like he didn't exist before. So maybe I should say, by coming into new existence, in likeness of men. Likeness of men. Generic word for men, anthropos, which means like humanity. Okay? Okay. Now this little thing that we've translated by coming into a new existence is simply a translation of the participle, aorist participle from ginomai. Okay? Here is the verb, ginomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. This is another form of status quo existence. Okay? Status quo existence verb. Okay? And it's an aorist participial form of it. Adverbial, which helps, tells us the means of his self-emptying. And here is the emphasis now on man. He is like a man. He is like you and me. And when they, and when you would look upon him, you would not recognize his deity. You would only see him as a man. His deity is shrouded in his humanity. And by choice, it's that way. Okay? Now, ginomai emphasizes status quo existence verb, usually a new form of existence. Everywhere, the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ will be protected in the New Testament by two status quo existence verbs, one aimi, the other ginomai. Okay? Okay. For example, at one time, if you asked me who I was, I would not have told you that I was a pastor, because I wasn't. I didn't have that mentality. That was not part of my essential essence. It is now. It is a new state of existence for me, so to speak. Our Lord Jesus, in his eternal state, existed equal with God, but he emptied himself, and one of the means of emptying himself was by becoming or coming into existence in the likeness of men. Oh, that is so clear in the Greek text of Scripture, and not quite so clear in the English text. Now, this is very important, because this means that he took our manhood into union with his deity. But his deity could not cease to be. He was really a man. He was human, but he was also God. He was not a phantom. He was not an incomplete copy of man. He was truly human, but he was more. His likeness as a man was a borrowed likeness, and it shrouded his deity, so that only at certain times, when it was the will of Jehovah or God the Father, only at certain times, in his human existence, would his deity become manifest, so that everybody could see it. See? Okay, let's pick up right here on a, should I do that now? Let's pick the third participle up before we pick up a translation. Point two, the third participle. And was made in the likeness of flesh. Now verse 8, first clause, and being found in fashion as a man. This is the third participle in this series. Okay? And being found in fashion as a man. It literally says, and in fashion, as a man, being found, or being sort of discovered. Okay? So I'm pretty sure that this participle goes with the little preposition in. In likeness of man, and in fashion of man being found. It sort of just emphasizes or re-emphasizes the fact that people saw him as a man. So we'd have to say, and in fashion as a man was found out, and it's a passive verbal, and it means by others of the human race. And again, it's an aspect of his emptying. People actually saw him and recognized him to be a man. Okay? Now let's pick up a translation. A translation that will help us understand verse 6 and 7 and part of 8. Okay. Even though, and I'll abbreviate as much as I can, subsisting, even though subsisting in the form of God, he, and of course we're talking about Jesus Christ, did not regard his equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Okay? Now we have a very strong contrasting but. But, in contrast, see? But in contrast, he emptied himself by receiving a form of a servant. By receiving a form of a servant, comma, that is, the form of a servant really has to do with his mentality more than it necessarily has to do with his humanity. But I think he's explaining, that is, by becoming or coming into a new state of existence, in likeness of men, and in that fashion being discovered by men. So that when men initially looked on him, they wouldn't see him to be any more than he was, and it would take time and some experience with him and some interaction with his word to really find out who he was. Okay? Question? You mean to so you can copy it? Okay. All right. Let me repeat the translation. Even though subsisting in the form of God, he, Jesus Christ, did not regard his equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but in contrast, he emptied himself. He was like this, and in contrast, he becomes like this. He emptied himself by receiving a form of a servant, that is, by becoming in likeness of men, and in that fashion, or in that form, being discovered or found out by men. Okay. Now let's go back and try to answer a good theological question at this point, one that I'll raise. What did he divest himself of when he emptied himself? Deity cannot cease to be. Deity is eternal. Okay? His glory. Did he divest himself of any other thing? No, he didn't divest himself of humanity. He took on humanity. And what did he leave behind? What did he divest himself of when he became humanity? Glory is one. You don't see his glory. Glory shrouded. What else? Well, he's still going to have fellowship with the Father, but it's going to take on a different aspect. What will that other aspect be? Position, okay, function. And then how will that function manifest itself? As a servant. And what's a servant do? Okay, what's prerogative? Independent. Independent. He now, as a servant, subserviates his volition to his Father so that he will obey the will of the Father, so that he will pray regarding the will of the Father, etc. See? He is divesting himself of certain prerogatives that he had as deity. His glory is shrouded, his will is subservient. He will be the one who is totally obedient. Beyond any question, he will have impeccable obedience as a man to God the Father. That will shroud his deity. Okay? What else? Well, his power is shrouded. His power is still there. He still has the power. He could say, hey, I could call down legions out of heaven if I wanted to, but I know it's not the Father. His power is still there, but the capacity to express it at any moment, it's not there. He can only do it in the will of God. Okay, so again, that reverts back to his will. What does he take on as a man that God doesn't have? Limitations, yeah, limitations. You'll have limitations. Geographic limitations. He'll be hungry. He will thirst. God doesn't have to do any of those things. See? So what do we say when we say he emptied himself? Well, he couldn't divest himself of deity. Deity cannot be self-divested. Deity is in perpetuity. It's hard for us to orient to that, but it's true. He did not divest himself of his relative attributes omnipresence in the sense of his spirit. But the emphasis really in the context is on him divesting himself of certain prerogatives or putting himself in subordination, I guess we would say. He subordinated himself in his state, in his teaching, in his acts. He subordinates everything to the control of God, so that he did not live independently, but as a servant doing the will of the Father. But his deity was latent. It was always there. Okay? I'd like to try to diagram this, because this is one of the most fascinating aspects of the hypostatic union that I know. The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ was there latent all of his life. It was like a reservoir. All right. We think of something happening within us, subjectively. Well, God showed me that, we'll say. Or God made that clear to me. And we're always talking about some subjective experience relative to some truth. This is not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is not referring to some subjective aspect of God teaching him about Jesus Christ. What Paul is referring to here is to reveal his Son in my case. The word is used exactly the same way in verse 24. This is verse 16. Compare verse 24. Paul says that after the churches in Judea heard about my experience, verse 24, they glorified God in me. Let's get the both statements up here. They glorified God not in me in the sense of some subjective things, but in his case relative to what God had done. Let's go back to the statement in verse 16 and watch how it reaffirms Paul's purpose in the context. When it pleased God, who separated me and called me with the purpose of revealing his Son in my case, this is a reaffirmation of his unique apostleship. He would be an apostle like the 12. He would be not inferior to them. He would be equal to them in his authority. Okay? But God did not just call him for that. God had a functional purpose, just like he had a functional purpose for calling you. And the functional purpose of that calling of Paul as an apostleship is expressed in the second clause of verse 16. He called me, separated me, in order to reveal his Son in my case, purpose that I might preach him among the heathen. The functional purpose of Paul, and this is one of the unique aspects of his apostleship, was to evangelize various nations today, heathen today. Yeah. Well, what is the distinctiveness of Paul? How does he differ from anybody else who evangelizes today? Go over to verse 8 of chapter 2, and here is the distinctiveness of Paul. Chapter 2, verse 8 of Galatians. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. He evangelized the Gentiles as an apostle. Like Peter did the Jews, or to the Jews. Okay? 2:8. See how he's reaffirming his uniqueness and his equality to the 12. This is his whole purpose and his whole function in the context. Okay? The last thing that Paul calls our attention to. Point B, the last paragraph. Up to this point, we have seen, point A, how did Paul get the gospel? By direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Point B, his previous training could not have influenced him in this direction. It was totally contrary. Point C, Paul was not taught Christianity by the apostles or any other human being immediately after his conversion. Well, what about his post-salvation experience or ministry? Somewhere down the line, didn't he run into these apostles that were the 12 so that they had some great influence upon him? What about his post-salvation ministry? This is what he focuses on in the last paragraph, was totally independent of the 12. He preached for years before he ever even met them. Okay? 1:18 through 20. It's hidden. Okay? And this is an attempt at a reservoir. Let's make it look like a reservoir. These are supposed to be mountains up here, and this is water behind a huge reservoir. Okay? And here is the dam. And this is water. Okay? Okay, now down at the bottom of this dam, there is an outlet. There is a valve, see? There's a control house that lets the water out of this dam. And this is the control house. And in that control house, there is a main valve. And that valve will allow so much water to come out of the dam. This is like the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Back here you have the reservoir of deity. But down here you have the manifestation or the humanity. And the thing that operates the valve is the will of the Father. And the deity of our Lord will not be seen except as the valve is open and the deity is allowed to pour forth. And that can only happen in the will of God. And of course, one of the great illustrations of that is when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was the will of God that he be transfigured before the very eyes of his disciples. And his glory shone forth. It was in the middle of the day, if you look at all the accounts. And he outshone the sun. see, right before his disciples.
Why didn't he do that all the time?
Because it wasn't God's will that he do it all the time. The deity of our Christ, of our Lord, is shrouded. He has subordinated himself to the control and the will of God. He would live not independently, but he would live as a servant. Divinity didn't change. The only thing that happened was that divinity dropped the curtain of humanity over the person of the eternal Son. Okay. This statement of Paul is one of the clearest expressions of that hypostatic union. Okay? Let's finish it in another proposition. How many do we have? We have three at this point?
Okay, let's take number four. Number four. Proposition number four sort of finishes the main verb, takes the third main verb in verse 8. And being discovered, and in fashion being discovered as a man, he humbled himself. Okay? Now that verb is helped by another participle of means. It tells how he humbled himself. And really, this is sort of the second or third stage of his humility. First, he had to have the mentality existing as the Son. Then he had to become a man, which is a form of humiliation, drops the veil over his glory. And then, as a man, he had to further humble himself by going to the cross. So the third proposition is this, that the eternal Son, as the human hyphen Christ, humiliated himself. Again, we have the two pronouns, the reciprocal pronouns. He humbled himself. He was the one who was acting. He made the volitional choice to do this. He humiliated himself by becoming obedient unto the most excruciating death. I don't know. Excruciating is not the right word here, because when it says even the death of the cross, the emphasis is not on excruciation. It's on the humiliation of that kind of death, because in the Old Testament it said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And in a Jewish mentality, that cursing is the concept of being alienated from God. And so the emphasis is not so much on the excruciation, but on the humiliation of that. And I don't want to use the word. I've already used it twice, haven't I? Did I use it? Only once. He humiliated himself by becoming obedient unto the most humiliating. What's another word for humiliation? The most degrading death. The most degrading death. The death of the cross. Okay. Oh. That humiliation is not so much the humiliation before men, but the humiliation before God. The degradation. Human hands could do certain things to our Lord Jesus Christ, and they were certainly grossly humiliating to have the Creator to be buffeted by the inferior creatures, to have his beard plucked out, to be beaten so viciously so that his visage was marred, he was unrecognizable on the cross, he was physically beaten. That certainly is a form of humiliation. But to have the degradation of being separated from the God that he served, that's gross humiliation, and that is what this refers to. Only the hand of God could make Christ the sin offering. And he made, our Lord made his soul an offering for sin. He poured out his soul unto death, even the excruciating, degrading death of the cross.
Here lies the real agony and the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the passage then takes up, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Now I want to give you a few more notes about the self-emptying and humiliation, but I want to answer any questions maybe we can answer up to this point. Any questions you might have, we can answer on the passage during the meeting up to this point. Yeah. Well, his spirit, because the Spirit of God is omnipresent and the Spirit of Christ, like in the John's Gospel where it says, "No man has seen God at any time, but the Son who is in the bosom of the Father." That's where his spirit is. In the third chapter of John, there's a reference to our Lord being in heaven when he was on earth. That's the spirit of our Lord. So it's like the Spirit of God that's everywhere. His spirit is totally identified with the Spirit of God. Any other questions we could try to answer? I'd like to repeat that this is one of the clearest passages. I had a man once that I was dealing with that didn't believe in the eternality of Christ, and this is the passage I used. I explained it to him, and he did accept the scripture, and he said, "Yeah, that's clear. The way you explain it, that's clear." Changed his viewpoint on the basis of this passage. It's an excellent passage. I'd like to give you some more points, however, on the humiliation, because it will help us understand better the hypostatic union and some of the purposes of it. Okay? So let's maybe just take a sort of a footnote on the emptying, the self-emptying, and humiliation of Jesus Christ. Point one, just sort of a footnote. Let's see, I need to put another little head on this to save me from repeating, okay? The humiliation consisted of, number one, the volitional act of the Son, by which he gave up his apparent glory. His apparent glory. And it was essential glory. It was part of his essence. With the Father. His apparent glory with the Father. To take on the form of a servant. Okay, now that's quite clear from the passage. In other words, he takes servant form. Okay. Point two. The humiliation of Christ consisted of, number two, the resignation of his independent exercise of divine attributes. Okay? He could independently exercise divine attributes, but he gave up that right. He would only exercise divine attributes as they were compatible with the will of God as he knew it. See? He, like the illustration I used where he said to Simon Peter, "I could call down legions of angels if I wanted to. I could do this if I wanted to. I could do that if I wanted to." See? He gave up that right. So the humiliation consisted of his resignation of the independent exercise of certain of divine attributes. Then we have to put a qualification to that. Not
See, not his divesting, or not his divestation of divine attributes. He did not divest himself of all of his divine attributes. He merely gave up the free exercise of those divine attributes. Okay? The third aspect of the humiliation, or the third thing that it consisted of, and by the way, these are excellent in helping us understand the functioning of our Lord as a man. The third thing was the submission of himself to the control of the Holy Spirit. And to the limitations of his messianic mission. To become the Messiah, he had to become a man, and as a man, he was limited in certain actions, certain things that he could do. They were all part of the messianic mission. Okay? The fourth thing that his humiliation consisted of, oh, and this is so beautiful, a continuum of subjugation, okay, to the point of the ignominious death. At Calvary. Okay. In the incarnation, he becomes dependent in terms of the exercise of God's will. He becomes submissive to the common laws which regulate the origin of life. He is formed in the womb of a virgin. He becomes subjected to the limitation involved in human growth. We will read of him in Luke. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. It will involve the subordination in state and knowledge and teaching and acts to the control of the Holy Spirit. It will involve subjection to temptation and suffering connected with the human race and particularly connected to the responsibility of Messiah. Okay? Well, this is probably one of the most fantastic, clearest descriptions of the essence of Christ in all of the New Testament. It is just pregnant with theological implications, and it marks out for us once again the uniqueness, with real clarity, the uniqueness of the Lord whom we worship. There never was anybody like Christ. There never will be anybody like Christ. He is unique because he is deity incarnate with human flesh. Hey, can I point one more thing out before we close? The context in which this tremendously important theological statement is made is a context in which he's appealing to a church to quit fussing at one another. In other words, it's in a very pragmatic, practical context where he's saying, hey, to find out loud, why don't you have the mind that Christ did? Let this mind be in you, or think this way, like Jesus Christ thought. Here's the way Jesus Christ thought. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and he thought that not to be something to grasp onto. He emptied himself of certain his prerogatives. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death. In other words, what I'm trying to say to you is, hey, the way that God chose to reveal himself was not in a theological textbook or not in even an organized doctrinal form where we say, well, let's study angelology. Okay, God, what do you have to say about angelology? Roman numeral 1, angelology. Roman numeral 2. Didn't do it that way.
He chose to do it in another way. That's why the scripture needs to be studied two ways, at least. It needs to be studied topically in the sense of the kind of doctrine, like now we're studying the doctrine of Christology. We're picking out these passages that tell us what Jesus Christ is really like. It needs to be studied that way. Then it needs to be studied in the way that was written in the epistle form. See? Okay, I think that's greatly significant. Can we answer now any questions? Any more questions? Yes. Question. I would think we'd have to answer that yes, that he had all the normal gestation period and the growth that the fetus would have in the womb. Yeah. I would say yes to that. Any other questions? Yes, in that seed, that has to be a reflection on his deity. It's like some of the passages in the Gospels, we're going to look at some of those, that you cannot understand apart from the fact of his uniqueness, that some of them reflect his deity. No man taketh my life from me. I both lay my life down, I will take it up. That cannot be understood apart from his deity. And that's the way that passage is. I think that passage also has a little bit more implication to it, because it really is saying that in the eternal plan of God, relative to time and things of time, the time, space, mass, universe, Jesus Christ would be the focal point and the cohesive force of time, space, history. That aspect of deity, Jesus Christ. Any other questions? Okay, we've got a lot, there's so much of this, and I'm not going to go light on it, I want to go real heavy on it while we're on the doctrine of Christ, because we're going to move from this later on into the cult problem, and we're going to find that in almost every case, the problem of the cult will be some form of misunderstanding of Jesus Christ, and then from there they go off into all kind of weirdo things. So it's important to get really fixed in Christology, so we're going to work on this we're going to labor this quite heavily because the scripture is good. Okay? We'll close in prayer. We ask our Father that the words of scripture relative to Christ will grab our mentalities, our jugular veins, so to speak, in such a way that his uniqueness will be appreciated more deeply by each of us. We ask that the awesomeness of the essence of Christ will pervade our minds and give rise in our spirit and our soul to a desire for deeper identity with him and a desire for more effective witness relative to his person, to our friends, our fellows. We ask that our worship of him will be more true to your word because of what we understand. And we pray that his name will be exalted because of study of Christology. We ask in Christ's name.